Welcome to the 25th study in the book of Genesis conducted by Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Genesis chapters 46, 47, 48, and 50. Genesis chapter 49 is the subject of the next study.
Let's stand for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the chance to, the opportunity to open your word. We ask you, Father, to just open our hearts that we might hear you and understand what you have here for us. We just praise you for the abundance in this book, and we just ask you, Father, to show us forth those great and mighty things of which the world knows not. We ask you, Father, to make this a supernatural experience, to enlighten our understanding that we might be pleasing unto thy sight, that we might be effective in that particular ministry, that unique opportunity that you have for each and every one of us. But in all these things, Father, we ask it to the glory and in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we just by recap, we're in the last part of the book of Genesis. What's, you know, the third, if you want to divide it in three major divisions, you would certainly set the story of Joseph apart from Abraham on, part two, and the pre-Abraham stuff is part one, going backward. But certainly the detail of Joseph, and it's really remarkable. We have more detail about Joseph than anyone, and we notice it especially in these emotional portions. There's just detail that I know of. I know not of it occurring anywhere else in the Scripture as subtly, as completely as we have with Joseph. It's very interesting. We also have, so we're right in the middle of his exaltation. Brother sold him into slavery. Through the providence of God, he finds himself as prime minister of the world and has this opportunity to minister to his brethren. Now, he does it in several ways. One, of correction. He hassles them a bit, which at first you think is mischief, perhaps, or getting even or something. But we begin in the scenario, you begin to realize there's something else going on. Somebody asked me a question. You know, you always wonder, some of you that leave early or slip right out at the end of the hour wonder what all these characters come up at the end and ask me questions, you know. That's generally what they do, is they save up all week and get those things that I don't have answers for. And so I talk to them and pray for them, and you can pray for them too, that they get the answers, because they usually don't get it when they come up here. But they come anyway. But one of the questions that somebody made, read an observation that was so provocative, it's very, very interesting that Joseph, having been sold into slavery and having risen to power, never contacted his brothers. I had never thought about that before. I've thought a lot about the story of Joseph, but that's a thought that had never occurred to me. During the 7 good years, he was in power. He's on top of the heap, right? Running the world. Well, not the world, Egypt, you know. And during those 7 years, he apparently let no word get back to his family, which is interesting. And it's out of character, as you'll sense, for Joseph to have done that out of neglect or lack of love. It's clear, deeply, emotionally concerned over his family. In fact, one of the lessons we'll glean from Joseph, there's many, one of them is the preeminence he places on family relationships. Really loved his family. And that caused you, well, gee, then wouldn't you think, gee, now that he's got it made, why would he allow his father to abide in the belief he was dead? He knew that his father thought he was dead. Must have. Interesting, isn't it? I have no evidence of this. I assume he did it by revelation. I somehow assume that he knew that in God's timing he had a role to play. But that's speculation on my part. I don't know. But in any case, we did last time cover this whole episode where he recognizes the petitioning brothers, doesn't reveal himself at first, puts them through quite an interesting series of ordeals, and does then, of course, that incredible scene, which has to be the scene of scenes, where he reveals himself to his brothers, and what a reunion that was. But it's also interesting, and I think, as you know, from those of you that have studied the outlines, we've also tried to take a look at the story of Joseph prophetically. And that he has perhaps been typecast, or his role-playing, or the Holy Spirit's rendering of the account is engineered so as to highlight his role, both dispensationally and evangelically. That is, Joseph is a type of Christ in the sense of his dealing with Israel, and also Joseph is a type of Christ in his dealing with the believer. And you can examine both of those ideas through the outlines that were handed out. The whole story of Joseph. It is also interesting, as we pointed out last time, that the revelation always comes at the second time for Moses and David and Joseph. It was in their second appearance that they recognized who he is. I can think of somebody else that will be recognized by Israel when? In the second time. Moses was rejected his first time. You know, who made you to rule over us when he killed the Egyptian? Huh? They rejected him the first time. David too. But here Joseph is revealed in his glory, in his exaltation. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the story of the patriarchs, that Paul in Romans 8 speaks of those whom he foreknew he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And in those four steps, election, we have Abraham, the elect of God. God called an idol-worshipping Gentile out of the Ur of the Chaldees to found a nation. In his seed, the nation's called, Isaac. Calling of God, the second example. Whom he called, them he also justified. And the story of Jacob is the story of justification. You and I can take great comfort in... We can't take comfort in Abraham. I mean, he was a man of faith. And I have bungled my faith so often. I can't look at Abraham and say, gee, I get comfort out of that. I'm encouraged by him. I learn a lot from him. But I have a tough time identifying with him because he's faithful. I'm not. I follow up every chance I get. Jacob... I can relate to Jacob. If that conniving, scheming, Adamic character could get saved, then there's hope for Chuck Missler. And some of you who are chuckling can identify with that, right? Yeah. Then the fourth step, after justification, comes what? Glorification. And that's what Joseph's all about. So it's interesting that the outline that Paul has in Romans 8 seems to outline the four people we've been looking at. I believe last time we got... through the end of chapter 45. Is that correct? Good. And it's interesting, too, that Jacob, verse 26, the last previous chapter, they told him, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. How interesting it is that he believed the lie and disbelieved the truth. He believed the lie that he was dead. But he didn't believe the truth that he was alive. What an interesting model of the world today. Interesting model. They believe the lie. That Christ is dead? Wrong. They don't believe the truth that he's alive today. Interesting. Then, of course, they told him all the words of Joseph when he had said unto them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent them to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived in Israel. Notice the change in word. See? The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel said. Interesting story. It's an interesting project. You might make an outline. Interesting study of the words Jacob. And he's the only one that this, to the best of my knowledge, where this happens. When Abraham's name is changed to Abraham, from that point on, you never see the name Abraham. When Sarai was changed to Sarah, the new name's always used. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. And you don't find God dealing with him with the old name, except with Jacob. And you see it all through the chronicle. It's Jacob when the Adamic nature, the old man, is dominant, visible, what have you. It's Israel, the new name, when he's in fellowship, when he's walking by faith, or there's a point to be made of that kind. Study it, and you'll discover those. The use of those names is not accidental. Now, if you want to really conform to higher scholarship, you can write a master's thesis sometime that the different names mean there are two different authors, you know, the J hypothesis, E, V, Q, P, R, S, whatever. But that's nonsense. Okay, Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go to see him before I die. That brings us to chapter 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had. And by the way, that must have been a bunch. It's a real caravan thing. And he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto God his father, unto the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night. Interesting. And said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. How's God dress you? Does he address you by the Adamic nature? Probably. He does me, because that's I'm in the flesh all the time. People see me drive, convinced of that. Jacob, Jacob. He said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. You know, that must have been awesome for Jacob. You really have to realize that he was raised with stories of how God appeared to Abraham and Isaac. And here's the at the twilight of his years, a reconfirmation. I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Fear not to go down into Egypt. How interesting. The first guy to go down to Egypt was Abraham. And he got into a lot of trouble down there. He not only acquitted himself poorly by trying to pass off his half-sister as something other than his wife, even though both were true, but he also picked up a handmaid for that led to all kinds of problems. Think about that every time you pay $1.70 for a gallon or whatever. He also said, this case, God says, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Who's going to make a nation? God will. And he creates a crucible to create the nation. Not a greenhouse, a neat place, trying experience. Where does God build, where will he make the nation? In Egypt, not Canaan. He takes them out of Canaan into Egypt and there makes a nation. You will find all through the scripture, especially in prophetic passages, references made to the nation Israel being born in Egypt. You say, well, that's strange. I thought it was born, in the Ur of the Chaldees. We called Abraham. Yes, it was, in a sense. It actually didn't start there. Where did the nation Israel, in the sense of being the vehicle by which the Messiah was to come on the planet Earth, where does it start? Genesis 3, right, Eve. Revelation chapter 12. The woman that gives birth to the man-child is Israel in the sense that she starts with Eve, the seed of the woman. In any case, God is doing the work. He is doing it in Egypt. Very important to get this perspective, because if you really understand this, the book of Exodus will make a lot more sense. It's obviously a very fascinating account of God freeing an abused and enslaved people. And even when we see a movie made as dramatic and as thorough as the Ten Commandments, the theme was sort of the freedom from slavery kind of idea. And that's fine in a secular entertainment sense, but it misses the point. What was being done there was foreordained, described to Abraham, and here to Jacob. It's a sequence of events that God had foreordained specifically to give birth to the nation. The whole concept of Passover, that month of Passover, was the whole calendar was restructured, that this is the beginning of months, because that event was the beginning of the nation, as a nation, something other than tribal family of 12 guys with their offspring. Verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous thing. Can you imagine what it would be like to know that wherever you're going, South Coast Plaza, wherever, that God is saying, I will go down with you. Can you imagine the comfort of having that assurance? And yet, I could argue to you, you shouldn't make a move without that assurance. The biggest problem we all have, and I'm included, by the way, this is, you know, is knowing what is the leading of the Lord. And one of the ground rules you can set for yourself is not to make a major move until you have that assurance. If you make a move without that assurance, you run a lot of risks. If you fail to make a move without that assurance, you're pretty secure. all you'll do is fail to make a move in which you weren't sure the Lord was with you. What harm is there in that? The Lord will confirm himself to you. And I say that because that's been one of my biggest hang-ups. I think yours too. Hey, yes, I love the Lord, and I've born again, and all those neat things, and I've gone through my checklist, and I'm down step 18 of 20 or whatever, and that's great. One problem I got, I don't know what he wants me to do. The answer is right here in this book, 66 books, you'll find it. It's here. But the assurance you should have is the assurance that was given to Jacob. Verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. You worship a God of the round trip. You realize that? You realize that? I sometimes kid my salesman, you know, that I send them to Florida, and if they close a deal, I'll pay their way back. You know. And God doesn't do that with us. God doesn't do that with us. He's the God of the round trip. There are times we forget that. There are times we forget that. I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. He says, I'm going to bring thee up again out of Egypt. And that's expressly prophesied in Hosea 11:1. We talked about that last time. Out of Egypt I have called my son, right? Which speaks, of course, of Israel, and if it wasn't for Matthew, you'd never believe that that was messianic. But Matthew highlights that for us. That's also messianic. Verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, and his sons and his sons' sons with him, and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. You're going to see that some 70, 75, depending on what you're counting, go to Egypt, and some years later, between 1 and 2 million leave, come back with their cattle and much goods and so forth. And it's the saga of what happens between the two is essentially the story of the book of Exodus. Now we have a register here, a manifest of the people on the trip. And I can't pronounce some of these any better than you can, so I'm not going to expose you too much of that. But we will skim through this to make a few points. These are the names of the children of Israel who came, verse 8, who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Now they're going to be in a very specific order here. We're going to study next time that there's some significant number of places in the scripture where the 12 tribes are listed. And each time, almost each time, they are in a different order. And the order they're in is very significant. In this case, it's a genealogy for certain purposes, and it's not surprising to find them in their natural order. There's times you find them in the order they were born. There's times you find them in the order of the actual wives first, Leah and Rachel, and then the midwives. Okay? That's another order. And the order is different each place. And we'll talk more about that next time. But remember the basic premise that I operate under, that you should test, not accept. But the premise I have is that that's not accidental. There's a reason the Holy Spirit puts it in a specific order. And we'll explore that a little next time. We'll make a specific study of the 12 tribes. And the sons of... Now notice after Reuben, it says, now the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. And then the sons of Simeon. After Reuben came Simeon, right? They were the first two born, Reuben and Simeon. Remember that. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and so forth, and a bunch of others. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these three sons constitute three subgroups of the Levites in terms of how they handle the tabernacle, and they're on the north, south, and west of the tabernacle specifically, and managing the tabernacle in the camp, and that becomes a big thing later. So the sons of Levi turn out to be very significant as we unfold later on in the ecclesiastical or the things, yeah, ecclesiastical interests. Moving on, the sons of Judah, Aaron, Onan, Shelon, Perez, and Zerah, and Aaron, Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, and on it goes, and the sons of Ishkar, and the Mishmets, those sons of Zebulun, and so forth, and the sons of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob in Padan Aram, and his daughter Dinah, and all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And then the sons of Gad, and it lists some more. Sons of Asher, and it lists a bunch more. And the sons of Zilpah, these are the sons of Zilpah, which Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore unto Jacob, even 16 souls. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, right? So far, everything's quite comfortable. We have each tribe and at least one tier of sons, right? Of the sons of the sons of Jacob, in other words, his grandsons. Okay. And we get to Joseph in the land of Egypt, verse 20, were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. We're going to later discover, in fact this evening, that these two are adopted by Jacob to become not just grandsons, but his sons. Strange idea, but very important to us because it allows us to realize that there are 13 tribes, not 12. We usually pick 12 at a time for some purpose, and we'll come to that too. But that'll be a mystery to you, is how you can have 12, counting Levi or not counting Levi, etc., when the occasion calls for it. And the way you do it is you have 13 to pick from. And then you can cluster two of those. If you want to have 12 and count them all, you speak of the tribe of Joseph, which is really a double tribe, even Ephraim and Manasseh. But if you need 12, not counting Levi, because they don't go to war, you have to have 12 minus 1 and still get 12. And the way you do that is to take Joseph and split him into Ephraim and Manasseh. So you recognize you've got a list of 13 to choose from, then some of the mystery starts to evaporate, is how you can have 12 tribes of Israel, whether or not you're counting one. Cute trick. It confuses the Bible student until that's pointed out, because you keep hearing people talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. And you find these lists, you know, and there's always 12, and yet there's one missing. And that can be confusing. Verse 21, and the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and a bunch of other guys. And these were, in verse 22, and these were the sons of Rachel, born to Jacob, and all the souls are 14. Now we get to verse 23, a very interesting verse. And we have the sons of Dan, Hushim. Hushim is not the son, name of a son, although you'll see it that way in genealogies. It's like saying, and the sons of Dan, those guys. And we move on. You know? And you're going to say, well, what's with Dan? Well, that's going to be, here I want you to notice, this is chapter 46. This is not chapter 49. This is not the chapter after they move in the land and Dan becomes the tribe through which idolatry enters the land. Okay? This is not the chapter in which, in Revelation chapter 7, where the 12 tribes are sealed to protect the 12,000 of each tribe, in which Dan is noticeable in its omission. And as we study that and we ponder Revelation chapter 7 and wonder and that's the first thing you wonder, gee, you got 12 tribes there, but Dan ain't there. Well, that's because you have Joseph and Ephraim, and mentions Manasseh and Ephraim in effect. And you wonder why. And you go back to study as a diligent student the tribe of Dan, you discover Dan was not only the means by which idolatry entered the land later, when they entered the land after Joshua and all that, you also discover, as you search the scripture carefully, that the tribe of Dan gets the back of the hand from the Holy Spirit from day one. Even back here in Genesis 46, you can sense, if you're watching for it, Dan is singled out to be sort of a second-rate treatment. Every other one of the 12 has his sons enumerated in the genealogy. Dan doesn't. Dan and those guys, and it moves on, as if, you know, what significance is that? We're going to get on to some other things. Even here, you can detect just a hint, just an impression. Something's up with the tribe of Dan. Next, in chapter 49, Jacob is going to prophesy over each of the 12 tribes of what occurs in the last day. And from that prophecy comes the tradition that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. That's a rabbinical tradition, incidentally. You can chew on that one a while. We'll come to that. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want you to notice verse 23. It's an interesting verse. Verse 24, and the sons of Naphtali, is Jezreel, Guna, and a bunch of other guys, and the sons of Bilhah, these are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and bore these to Jacob, and all the souls were 7, and the souls that came
with Jacob into Egypt, who came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, who were born into him in Egypt, were 2 souls, and all the sons of the house of Jacob who came unto Egypt were 60. Now, you've got 66 plus the 4. Okay? Joseph and his two, and Jacob, who's, you know, make the 60. I should also point out to you there's another passage in Acts which speaks of 75 in terms of the total entourage, the 5 additional probably being either the sons' sons, Jacob's sons' sons, or their wives. So it's there's a slightly different counting. Some people imagine a discrepancy, but that's not really required. That's in Acts chapter 7:14 for those of you that want to chase that one down. And various authorities feel that they are either uncounted wives here or the sons of these sons. In other words, nothing says that Ephraim and Manasseh couldn't have had sons, etc. So, but in any case, there's two different enumerations. Okay, verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That's touching, isn't it? Little extra phrase there. Yes, he fell on his neck and wept. Terrific, period. No, another phrase. And he goes on to say, he wept on his neck a good while. You can't help but in this ancient text get a glimpse of feeling of Joseph for his parent. This is, you know, what, 430 years before the, or rather, it's a substantial portion of time before the honor thy father and mother commandment. Joseph is teaching us something here. Verse 30, and Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, and because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, who are in the land of Canaan, are now come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Interesting. It's interesting. Scholars are at a loss to explain where that all started, but it clearly is in their literature. The shepherds are always depicted in a derogatory manner. And that's an ancient Egyptian issue. And it's very, very interesting how life is like that. You know, in Genesis we are taught that man is to have dominion over the cattle. And yet in both in Egypt, but also in other parts of the world, the cattle have dominion over man. And I was thinking about that. I couldn't resist that here in our modern technological culture, man is to have dominion over the animals. And yet we're going to be short of energy and other things because of the dominion over certain animals over the needs of man, which I think is something else. That's a whole other issue we could argue about politically some other time. Verse chapter 47. Yeah, it's interesting. You know, if we get into Exodus, we'll be studying, all the different gods of Egypt. You know, the frogs and the flies and the lice and so forth. And I'm reminded of some of the controversies, ecological controversies about the Back Bay and things. But anyway, onward. Chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and all their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took some of his brethren, about even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said, moreover unto Pharaoh, to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. Notice, and we speak of the land of Goshen as a cliche today, but in the scheme of things, Pharaoh gave them the best. Gave them the best. I think that's interesting to see how God provides for his own. in the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any able man among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Not the other way around. Interesting. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? Why is Jacob there? What's Jacob's mission? Make a guess. Be a witness. Isn't that interesting? To be a witness. You're set before Pharaoh, be a witness. Remember Jacob. Notice what Jacob does. Twice he makes a very interesting point that we all ought to remember. He speaks of life as a pilgrimage. Verse 9, Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Strange way of speaking of life, isn't it? How permanent we like to feel things are. The homes we live in, or the careers we're enjoying, or whatever. We sort of strive for them, and when they get to a point, we sort of nestle inside them, and without thinking about it, treat them as permanent. And that isn't scriptural. Not only in terms of the fact they are ephemeral, but also in terms of our attitude towards them. That we pass this way but once. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Notice that he said far more than just his age. He made a couple of other points twice, in fact, because twice is a thing established, right? Two is the number of witnesses. For the mouths of two or three witnesses, things shall be established. Verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Rameses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren on all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread at all in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. Not given, bought. Remember what Romans 12 teaches us? To be diligent in business. Joseph was a very professional executive. He altered the entire social structure of the culture of Egypt. Totally abolished the aristocracy on behalf of Pharaoh. By not only providing what you've read, but you also, if both from what it said and what's been researched, is that what he ended up doing, he used the power, the availability of that grain, and selling it, the good grain that he put aside, he sold it in the bad years to establish Pharaoh's power in Egypt. He set up the whole economic structure. And you can find books, you're going to see here, you find books written about how wrong that was. I mean, gee, they were paying a 20% tax. Wouldn't we love to pay a 20% tax? Do you realize the serfs in the ancient feudal systems would work as many as maybe between 2 and 3 months of the year for their masters? The rest was theirs. By that kind of reckoning, we figure somewhere between May and June we can start earning for ourselves. Interesting. I really didn't mean to get into side things. I should probably apologize to you. Anyway. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Canaan, in Egypt, I mean, and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And bear in mind, you know, we think of Pharaoh, gee, he's king, he runs everything. You know, these things are often a consensus, a coalition, and what have you. The increase in power that this gives Pharaoh is very, very significant in understanding the whole scene. Verse 15, and when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, give me your cattle, and I will give you for cattle if the money fail. He's perfectly willing to barter value for value. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he left, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. And when the year was ended, they came to him a second year, said to him, "We will not hide it from my lord how our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds and our cattle. There is not anything left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and souls. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And he established, in effect, establishes them all as crown tenants that endures for, I think, thousands of years. Went on for quite a while. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. But there's one thing he doesn't touch. He uses this economic power to establish the feudal system for Pharaoh. But verse 22 gives you an interesting hint. Only the land of the priests bought he not. And I personally believe that this was of the Lord. He wasn't doing this by some kind of executive insight. There is an invisible war going on that God declared in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God took the initiative. God declared the war. That's what Genesis 3:15 is all about. Declaration of war. And that invisible war continues from then on. We talked about that when we talked about the attack of the serpent on the women and her offspring to bring the man-child. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 12. We talked about that when we developed that thought earlier. Keep that in mind, cover to cover. Even at Christ's second coming, it isn't over. Satan is not put into the fire furnace. He is bound by a chain for a season. How long? 1,000 years. And then he's loosed for a while. Very provocative. The first and second beasts of Revelation 13, they get it first. 1,000 years later, they're still there waiting for their buddy. And that war goes on. The invisible war. And the whole scenario of the book of Exodus is not simply the nation Israel being redeemed out of slavery. Far more complex than that as you look at the 10 plagues. It's a prelude to another series of judgments, of seals being broken and trumpets being blown and bowls being poured out. On what? On the throne of the prince that Pharaoh was a foretype of. And God is staging it already here. Already right here. This is the priesthood that was able to turn rods into serpents. We dismiss that so casually as little parlor tricks, as if somehow the Pharaoh and his characters were easily duped by parlor tricks. And as you get into the book of Exodus and you discover, yes, Moses had his staff turned into a serpent, you discover their magicians did likewise. That's awesome if you realize what that means. And of course, Moses' serpent ate the others, so that shook him up. If it was a parlor trick, it wouldn't have shook him up. And you also discover that the plagues, up until a certain point, the plagues that God called upon the Egyptians, they simulated, up until a particular point. And what God was attacking in those plagues wasn't the lice, the flock. Those were the sequence of the gods they worshipped. And he got them where they lived. And in fact, it was the priests that pleaded with Pharaoh to let them go, because they recognized the supernatural power that he commanded through that. So as you read the book of Exodus, develop the spiritual insight as to what real war is going on there. Anyway, Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them by Pharaoh and did eat their portion, which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. And Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. It shall come to pass in the harvest that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. 20%. 20%. Not graduated, I notice. But more importantly, it's a... Well, anyway. On with that. Verse 25, and they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. The priests are off the hook. They're tax exempt. Interesting. Very, very interesting. Verse 27, And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. The time drew near that Israel must die. How interesting it was. It wasn't sudden. He knew it was coming. And he is in command of his death. And what you should be sensitive to, if you turn to, I won't bother now, but you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, maybe we should. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Hebrews 11, verse 21. Hebrews 11, of course, is this chronicle of the great of the faithful, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And it, we have referred to it many times in our studies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth. We get to verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, notice the point, the mention of Jacob isn't all the struggles and all the failures and all the effort God put into breaking him down, even to wrestling him to the ground. But his act of faith was, when he was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. We're going to come to that episode in a minute, where he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And there's a peculiar thing that happens there, and we'll talk about that. And he did two things. He blessed the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. He worshipped. He worshipped. When did he worship? You'll see. During his dying hours. He's going to do some interesting things here. He's going to bless Joseph's two sons, and he's also going to prophesy over the 12 tribes while leaning on his staff, probably still in his deathbed, but leaning on his staff as an act of strength. Be sensitive to the fact that here the Holy Spirit points us to this period of his death as an act of faith. And watch this guy who is dim, his eyes are dim, he can't see, he's on his deathbed, he's dying, he knows he is, he takes charge, and he has, one of his sons is the ruler of the world. When he shows up, I'm sure he shows up in all the regalia that would accompany Pharaoh, and there's a caravan outside. I mean, he's a big gun. Jacob, or Israel, takes charge. And they start, and he says, no way, I'm in charge. Watch what happens. Verse 29 of chapter 47, And the time drew near that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Remember, that was this peculiar gesture of commitment. Remember, we had this before in terms of the when they swore an oath. And deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. In other words, he wants a promise not to be buried in Egypt. What does Egypt represent? World. Don't leave me here. Verse 30, But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. He's in bed. You know, he may be leaning on his staff in a little bit, but he's apparently in bed. Very, very Issue here. Several, as a matter of fact. Bury me not in the world. I will lie with my fathers. I shall carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place.
You can make a whole study of this if you like. What happens? What do we always say at a funeral? What happens when you die? You go back to what?
Dust.
Whose food is the dust? That's strange, isn't it? I wonder if that has anything to do with the fact that Satan disputed with Michael over the body of Moses. Isn't that weird? Jude drops that on us in verse 9, just sort of a little gesture. Jude's full of those things. He sort of assumes we have a background that we have difficulty tracking. But he was making another point, but he makes reference, as if the reader's familiar with this account, how that even Michael, when he disputed with Satan over the body of Moses, did not bring railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the first point that bothers us is we don't know what Jude's talking about. When did Michael deal with Satan over the body of Moses? And who cares about the body of Moses, right? And so we have a problem there because there's a piece of background we don't have. There's another issue that you might bear. The point that Jude's making is that in his theme is that you don't speak evil of dignitaries. You should have respect for rank. That's what he's saying. And of all the bizarre examples to use, he uses Satan as an example. He says, even Michael the archangel, when disputing with him over the body of Moses, didn't bring railing accusation, but appealed to the Lord to resolve it. And boy, does that give me creeps. How often, especially in charismatic circles, do we get awfully casual about speaking of Satan? I don't want to go over that too far the other way either, but I suggest we tiptoe on that one. But anyway, getting back to this body, those of you that... It's very, very interesting how Jacob is... If, on the other hand, there's nothing to it, if it doesn't matter, dust to dust and so forth, why would Jacob care where he's buried? Maybe there's just a tone here of what Job talks about in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the latter day upon the earth. And though, after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Even though my reins be consumed within me. Interesting. No, I don't want to make it into a whole side thing about the body, but it's interesting how it's important enough to Jacob that he extracts a promise from the prime minister of Egypt, his son Joseph, to make sure he gets buried in Canaan. And that's exactly what happens. Now, in chapter 48, we have a very peculiar little event that occurs that's important as we go forward in the rest of the scripture. And that's where Joseph brings his two sons to be blessed by the old man. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim. Which is the oldest?
Manasseh.
Ephraim's the younger. Verse 2, "And one told Jacob, and he said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz," sometimes called Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon shall be mine." Now, notice the point. See, they were not born in Canaan like the rest. They were born in Egypt. Jacob's going to remedy that, because he is going to adopt them as his own. And he goes on to make that point. Reuben and Simeon were whom? Number one and number two. Now, Reuben forfeits position number one, and you'll discover this forfeiture's all the way down to Judah, either because of incest or murdering the men of Shechem or what have you. So Judah becomes the royal line. But in terms of the natural order, in terms of who was the firstborn, Reuben was, and Simeon was right behind him, right? What Jacob is saying, they're going to be my sons. Not my grandsons, my sons in the tribal sense. Before I came, see, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came into Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. I want you to get the, you know, we can read that quite lightly and figure, well, gee, that's a nice little gesture. He's patting the kids on the head and making them feel part of the family, and we get on with it. You don't realize the impact of what he's actually doing, okay? Verse 6, and thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine. And they shall, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And you can go there today and worship at the tomb, as the Jews do, tomb of Rachel, right there at Bethlehem. If you visit Bethlehem, it's one of the things that's, for a biblical student, something that you want to see. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Don't be confused. His eyes were dim that he could not see, as man sees. But he could see something that Joseph couldn't see. Very interesting event occurs here. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath shown me also thy seed. He thought Joseph was dead. And now he's living. Not only see Joseph, but his children. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him.
He's facing Jacob. And he places the two sons so that the first one, the oldest, Manasseh, is going to be positioned to receive the right hand of Jacob. And Ephraim will obviously get the left hand. But you notice, not only is that significant, or it wouldn't be mentioned, the right hand is the firstborn, in the more favored position. But Joseph, in anticipation of that, positions the sons, recognizing that the old man can't see, and also recognizing the need to have things in the right order, places them there so that Manasseh will get the right hand and Ephraim the left. You get the picture? It's a subtle little thing, but recognize they're face to face, so there's a reversal.
Verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. What he's doing is crossing his hands. You see what he's doing? So his right hand is going the opposite way. He's reversing his hands. And he blessed Joseph. He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life, long unto this day, the messenger, the angel, who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. This shook Joseph up because he realized, oh, there's a mistake. See, it's backwards. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. In other words, Joseph, assuming the old man was wrong, started to correct it. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused. And this event is recorded in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament as an act of faith. So it's done by revelation. So it's not just a little gesture. How important it is, it's up to you to study and decide. But recognize that it's dignified by an additional reference in the short, very terse, summary kind of little one-liners in the book of Hebrews, of all the things here, this is picked out to be key, worthy of mention, and an act of worship. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Oh. He's speaking by what? The Holy Spirit. How does he know this? How does Joseph know this? Excuse me, how does Jacob know this? By the Holy Spirit. Charismatic gift. You got a gift of the Spirit? Do you have the gift of crossing hands? That's what Jacob did. No, seriously. He sees a vision here. He knows that he gives Joseph a glimpse of a destiny of those two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we will have the name of Ephraim become a synonym for the nation. There are passages in Isaiah and elsewhere where the name of Ephraim is used as a synecdoche, or generally, as a rhetorical device to speak of the whole nation. You know, in Ephraim there was suffering or whatever, meaning the nation Israel on one occasion, on other occasions meaning the northern kingdom, later after the Civil War. The southern kingdom is Judah, the northern kingdom, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. The house of Israel is sometimes called Ephraim because they're, the area of the north. Part of it. Never call the house of Manasseh generically, meaning the whole nation. Ephraim, it is used that way. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 49. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said Ephraim before Manasseh. It's interesting how God, in his sovereignty, always... Well, first of all, he sets up a natural order for us to respond to. All the way through the scripture, we see there is a natural order. There is the rights of the firstborn, and they are to be honored. There is the concept of the parents over the children, and it is to be honored. In fact, one of the measures of confusion in Israel in the time of the judges, as an example of how confused it was, is that the children are running things. When the children rule. That was an idiom, meaning that it was confusion. So God, on the one hand, sets up a natural order. On the other hand, it's also interesting how he asserts his sovereignty to violate when he chooses. Okay? We see it all the way through with Esau, with Ishmael, all the way through. In fact, Jacob, of all people, got a lesson in the rights of the firstborn. Having, in a sense, had all this chicanery with Esau on the rights of the firstborn, it was Laban who teaches him a lesson on the rights of the firstborn with his two daughters. Laban, that Leah comes before Rachel, and so forth. It's interesting that here, Ephraim is set before Manasseh. Again, the sovereignty of God, in effect. Verse 21. Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the land of the out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow. Now, in chapter 49, which I'm going to propose that tonight we skip, because it deserves a whole period to go through, but so that you get a continuity of the tale. Chapter 49, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you which shall befall you in the last days. That's a phrase that always catches the attention of prophecy buffs like ourselves, and he gathers them all together, and he goes through tribe by tribe by tribe by tribe and says some of the most peculiar things. The strangest things that I think, almost the strangest prophecies you'll find in the scripture are here. Cryptic, peculiar, odd, little, in some cases almost just a little one-liner. That's almost like a riddle. And we'll try to unravel that. That takes some time. We'll try to develop that a little bit next time. It'll be a better study to talk a little bit about the 12 tribes. So, let's sort of pause and just recognize that he mentions some things. And it may well have been that they didn't understand a word he was saying. I mean, they made no sense. They were just little riddles and stuff. Or they may have understood perfectly. I wouldn't try to fully judge that. But recognize that they're very enigmatic little things he says. Let's skip down to chapter 49 to verse 28. all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this it is that your father, their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone, according to his blessing, he blessed them. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. And they buried Abraham and Sarah. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and died, and was gathered unto his people. Isn't that interesting? I think that's fascinating. It's very interesting how the Lord, in Luke 16, speaking of the grave, or the speaks of it as Abraham's bosom. Interesting, isn't it? So let's finish off chapter 50, and that'll tie off the narrative portion of Genesis, and we can zero in on this particular prophetic part of Genesis 49 next time. Chapter 50, verse 1, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. The 40 days were fulfilled for him, so are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed. And incidentally, I believe it was a total of 70 days. Very good. 40 days were fulfilled, embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The maximum length they mourned was 72. So it's interesting here. Scholars now know a lot about this, that relatively recent discoveries. But the 70 days mourning is a evidence of two things: of a contemporary writer at the time, but secondly, of extremely high rank that they were regarding Jacob by that account, in terms of the Egyptian scheme of things. In verse 4, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke into the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, and I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he has made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Man, that was a group. That was not just a little casual, group. I mean, that was a... Think about what that would include. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very strong lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the threshing floor of Etad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. The word Mizraim is the name for Egypt. Okay, when you look in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, Mizraim is the descendant of, grandson of Noah, and that from which it's a synonym biblically for Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us. See, they're nervous now. The old man's gone. They sort of figure, gee, maybe the deference that he had shown this band of cutthroats and murderers and what have you, his brothers, this peculiar band of characters, that this was all in deference to the old man. Now that the old man's gone, we're probably in trouble. This guy's a heavy, and his mood may change. He may have a whole change of heart. So they're worried about it. They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.
Would he have been justified? You would have no trouble at all. You'd have no trouble at all if Joseph was pretty tough on these guys. But he wasn't.
They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying...
Now, they're just sending him a message.
Did the father make this commandment?
Or did they just cook this up, huh?
They hatched this one, right? Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him.
Why did he weep?
I don't know, but I suspect it was a sad performance. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are thy servants. Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?
Notice verse 20, and you might mark it, because it's the key to Joseph's whole perspective on everything that went on.
But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive.
That tells you where Joseph's coming from. Yeah, you guys had mischief in your hearts. He's sort of saying, what's that to me? God intended it for good. Who's the servant of God here? Joseph. And I also suspect, this is just Chuck Missler's prejudice, that Jacob knew that. Israel was walking by faith, especially in these final years, magnificently, enough so for the book of Hebrews to recount it to us. Do you think he had a harmony with Joseph? Of course. Did he give this edict to make sure that Joseph wouldn't harm these treacherous murderers and incestuous liars and what have you? I doubt it.
That's just their scheme to try and gain some protection, and it's a sad state of affairs. Verse 21. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, it's very interesting. There's several things here. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 11 to pick up another little verse in that interesting chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. We looked at 21 last time. By faith, 21 was by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon a staff. Exactly how he worshipped, we'll cover more next time, because we'll cover the prophecies he gave when he was doing that. But verse 22 is interesting. Here is the chronicler of the book of Hebrews taking this particular chapter, the burden of trying to summarize the great faithful men of old, starting with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. Of all the things that the writer, the book of Hebrews, picks out of the life of Joseph, it wasn't that he was faithful in the prison. It wasn't that he refrained from sin with Potiphar's wife. It wasn't any of probably 20 or 30 things we could probably try to list. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You may think, for heaven's sakes, why pick that peculiar thing? A little last will and testament. Hey guys, when I'm buried, I'd like my bones buried up yonder, up in Canaan. Took him quite a while to get those bones there. But they do. Why is that so important? Because the promises of Israel are all wedded to the land. all the promises of Israel are wedded to the land. All of them. To Israel. To Israel. I'm not talking about the promises of the church or a lot of other things. I'm talking about the promises to Israel. They're all tied into their ownership of the land. And the prophets, Ezekiel and Zechariah and others, mention the ridiculous idea that the entire world, all of the nations, will go to war over Jerusalem's claim to be the capital and Israel's possession of the land. How ridiculous, how absurd, that that text, which has been there some 2,000 or 3,000 years, seems so timely to us today, because all the world is worried about precipitating a worldwide thermonuclear holocaust because of this peculiar little band of people claiming the land as theirs. How interesting that is. And how interesting it is, of all the things mentioned by Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, that the one thing that's mentioned in his hall of faith is his commandment to be buried in the land. Why is that so important? You as students, we all as students of the Word, need to satisfy ourselves to that. Understand the peculiar relationship between Israel and the land. It's a very unique thing. The land could not be sold. What they call a sale is a lease. It reverted back to the tribe. The title deed to the land was tied up to the genealogies. Our title deeds are tied up to the genealogies too. The three of them that are in the four Gospels. One other thing that's kind of an interesting observation, it's a classical observation in the book of Genesis, but it's probably appropriate to make. What a fascinating story it is. Read the first seven words again that we started with, way, way back. What was it, 2 years ago or whatever, when we started this book? The book of Genesis starts from the beginning at a high plane. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And how does the book end? Incidentally, what does God do? He puts Adam in the garden and says that if you eat of this particular tree, you shall surely die. How fascinating it is that the book of Genesis closes with the words, in a coffin in Egypt. It starts with the creator of the universe creating the heaven and the earth. And it closes in a coffin where? In the world. Interesting. That's the path from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 50, verse 26. What I would like you to do for next time, is this time, I think you'll get a lot more out of it if you do a little homework. Next time we'll take this part that I've sort of lifted out of context, this Genesis chapter 49, and we'll attempt to jump into it. But what I'd like you to do during the week is take Genesis chapter 49 and study it. Take each tribe and try to figure out what you think Jacob is talking about. And since we have a little time, I thought I might pick one that might be fun. It's a very famous one, so I always like to take the easy ones first. Some of these are really tough. The ones that are really tough, I'll assign you next time to do on your own. And there's some of those. I don't pretend to have a grasp of all of these. But there's a few things that I'm giving you sort of a dirty trick, because a lot of these hang on information you probably will not have at your fingertips, but I think you'll get more out if you try and wrestle with them yourself. If you get to verse 22, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And to really understand that, of course, you can get into a bough and the branch and the messianic kinds of things if you like. Branches run over a wall, that's fine. What you need to know is that Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, of the tribe of Joseph. So it's worth knowing. But the one that I love to jump into, and since we have a few minutes, I'll throw part of this at you. When we get to verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, and 12, you'll be startled to discover where everybody else gets at best maybe a verse. In fact, some cases are even shared. He takes them a couple, two at a time. Judah goes from verse 8 through verse 12. And there's much there that we probably will not be able to unravel, because much of what is here trades on root puns and things. We'll try to unravel what we can. That's why I want to take a little time on it next time. But to give you a flavor, there's one verse here of all the verses in Genesis 49. Verse 10 and verse 17 are the two that you'll probably carry away with you and remember. Verse 10, speaking of Judah, has a very, very interesting verse in it. Verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah. See? From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, there are a lot of scholars got all hung up as, what does Shiloh thing mean? And there's, independent of the controversies, this passage, verse 10, has been ascribed as being messianic by even the most ancient commentators. The word Shiloh actually means to him whose right it is. And the reference to Shiloh here is a reference to the Messiah. And what verse 10 means rabbinically is that the scepter, the right to rule, what is the key symbol of the right to rule? The ability to levy capital punishment. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Well, it's a very, very interesting circumstance, because as you chronicle the history, you, of course, there's the civil war, and they go into captivity, and all these kinds of things happen. They get to the period between the Testaments, under Antiochus Epiphanes, and he slaughters a cow on the altar, and the Maccabean revolt rises, and so forth. The Maccabean princes, which I believe were actually from the tribe of Levi, were the last Jewish kings. After them comes Herod the Great, who's an Idumean from the tribe of Edom. Herod the Great was established by the Romans. And there was a specific interesting event that Josephus describes in his Antiquities, the deposition of Archelaus, which was approximately 780, in which, in effect, he removes the right to capital punishment from the Jewish leadership. And at that particular time, the high priests of the temple put on sackcloth and ashes and marched through the city of Jerusalem, because they were convinced that Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 was broken, that the word of the Lord was broken, that the prophecy was broken, that the scepter had departed from Judah, and Shiloh had not yet come. And this is recorded in the Babylonian Talmud in 437 and so forth. What they didn't acknowledge or know or aware of is, at that time, there was, up in Nazareth, in a carpenter shop, a 10 or 12-year-old boy learning his father's trade. Roughly. He wasn't born at zero. That's a whole other thing. It'd be 4 to 6 if you want to argue about the BC. If you want to argue, yeah. No, not 70. 780. I'm sorry. You said, no, I didn't say 70. 780. Point is, at the time that happened, our Lord was in Nazareth. And what they didn't know, as they paraded through the city wearing sackcloth and ashes, is that Genesis 49 had been fulfilled. The scepter had not departed from Judah until what happened? The Messiah had come. But they weren't aware of it yet. How are we doing? I think I hate to get into too many of these, because then we'll just sort of mess up next time. What I'd like to do next time is just go through the 12 tribes and talk about them both in terms of their Old Testament history, their New Testament history, and some of them we can get some insight as to what's going to happen at the last times. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the opportunity you have given us to partake of this, the first book of the Torah, the book of beginnings. And Father, we thank you that it might indeed be the beginning of things for us. We would ask you, Father, as we go forth from here, that you would increase our appetite for these things, that you would draw us into those particular themes and threads and follow-on studies that will lead to those particular things you would call to our attention. Father, we would just ask as we go forth that you would put in our hearts and in our minds those particular lessons from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, and from Joseph, that you would have us partake of to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.